Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Let us now hear God's word. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we need your help. So we come to you and ask for help to understand the Bible. Please help us to see those things in your law that you want us to see, these wondrous, great things that you have here in your word. We pray you to open our eyes to them tonight and help us to see who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the primary purposes of the Bible is to teach you who God is. Sometimes people look at the Bible as a kind of how-to manual on life, list of what to do, what not to do. And that's true to a certain extent, right? The Bible does contain rules and commandments and instruction on what God wants us to do and not do, how he wants us to live, basically. Sometimes people view the Bible as almost like a magical kind of book. If I figure out its formula, I crack its code, then I can get those things that I want from God or something like that. Well, it's not that. It's not some kind of book that we try to master so that we can get what we want from the Lord like he's some kind of genie. No, one of the primary purposes of the Bible is to teach you who God is to show you who the one true God of the universe is, what he is like. And there aren't many things more important than that, are there? To know who God is, to know what his character is, because if we get that wrong, we're going to get all sorts of other things wrong. If we get who God is wrong, then how to live, how to view him, how to live, what he wants from us, how we should relate to him, those things are going to be wrong as well. Now, one of the things that we should take away from the book of Habakkuk is a picture of the character of God. Who is God and what is he like? Habakkuk gives us in miniature here in this small book a picture of God and his character and his attributes. Now, we're here in verses 8 through 15, and this is more of the vision that the prophet has of the Lord. And in this vision, we're learning who God is and what God is like. Now, we've entitled this portion here of the vision, verses 8 through 15, the Lord's March. Where did we get that? We got that from verse 12. Verse 12 says, "You marched through the land in indignation." So the picture is of the Lord marching through the earth, marching through the land. Now, what's he doing that for? How is he doing it? How is he doing that? That's what we are exploring now. And so we're going to do this in three ways. Last week, we focused on his weapons. The Lord is armed here in this passage of Scripture, which tells you that he is coming forth to make war upon his enemies. He is battle ready. Look at the description here. Verse number 8. At the end of the verse says, "Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation?" What's a chariot for? A chariot is a means of going into war, a means of traveling into war. It's a weapon of war, in a sense. Verse 9, "Your bow was made quite ready." That is, he took his bow out of its sheath. It was made naked. In other words, it was brought out of its sheath and ready to be used. End of verse 9. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. So the Lord has his arrows ready for his bow. And then verse 11 at the end. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. Remember we said glittering spear there is a spear of lightning that the Lord wields. So the Lord has his weapons here, which tells you that the picture that's being painted is that God's a warrior. And we saw that picture at other places in the Bible, particularly in the Exodus, right? God comes forth to rescue his people from Egypt and to fight for his people. And at the Red Sea, the Lord fights on behalf of the children of Israel. And you know the story, he brings them through on dry land, they cross to the other side, and then God draws the Egyptians in and destroys them with the waters of the Red Sea. Now the next part of our study is, what is the effect of the Lord marching through the earth? The Lord marching through the land here in this vision that the prophet is having. Now this is going to be similar. This may be a little bit repetitive. Hopefully it won't be redundant for you, for us to cover some of these things again, because we already talked about these in a previous portion of the vision, but it comes up again here in this section. So tonight we're going to focus mainly on the effects of the Lord's march through his creation. And then third and finally, maybe a little bit tonight and next week, we'll talk about the purpose. And that purpose is twofold, as we talked about last week. The Lord comes and the Lord marches for judgment and for salvation. These are the two things that he's coming forth to do. And you see that in verses 12 through 13 there. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. That's what the Lord is doing as he marches through the earth in this vision. Now let's come to part two here, and let's talk about effects. What happens when the Creator steps into his creation? What happens when the Lord enters the realm that he made and he comes dressed as a man of war? Well, now we're going to get a description of what that looks like in verses 9 through 11. Now, as I said, this will be similar to what we saw before. If you go back up to verse number 6, or really verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. So the Lord comes, steps into his creation, so to speak, and he lights things up. Verse 5, before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Here we go. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. You remember that? We talked about mountains and hills crumbling and bowing down, being raised to the ground before the Lord. Well, now we'll get more of the same, but in more detail, a bit more expansive here in verses 9 through 11. So let's make a list here of all of the effects upon nature or creation that happen when the Lord marches through the earth. Let's begin in verse 9. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. Okay, so number one, we have an effect upon the earth itself. And the earth is here said to be divided with rivers. It's the picture of the Lord coming through and the earth is being split or rent asunder by all these bodies of water kind of shooting out everywhere. The word that is used here that is translated as divided in the New King James is the same word that's used to describe the waters of the Red Sea that were divided, right? Exodus 14, 16, but lift up your rod, the Lord says to Moses, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Baka is the Hebrew word. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So the Lord steps into the earth and it erupts with all of these clefts and divisions where all these rivers are now running through. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Now, if you've ever seen a really large river that just cuts a swath through a particular place, in some place you visited maybe or something like that, made me think of the Nantahala. You get this big gorge. Anybody ever been to the Nantahala? Okay, Mitch has. All right. So you've got this, the Nantahala Gorge, and it's, you know, it cuts through this area, and you've got this big river that flows through there, a powerful river. Or we went to Mexico years and years ago, and we saw the Rio Grande and how big that river was and how it cut through the land. Well, that's the picture here of the earth being split and rent by all these bodies of water that are shooting out. So that's number one. Number two, trembling mountains. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and trembled. Okay, so you've got earth, mountains. What happens to the mountains? Now, we've already seen the mountains affected by the Lord's coming, but here we get another description of it. They see the Lord and they tremble. They tremble in fear, or the word could refer to writhing in pain. The word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to the pain of a woman in childbirth. For example, Isaiah 13:8, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain. Same word that's used here that's translated trembled. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. So here the mountains see the Lord and they tremble or they writhe at the presence of God. As we talked about before, the mountains are the picture of strength, of stability, of something that cannot be moved. But when the Lord steps onto the scene, the mountains are trembling before him, which makes sense when you know that he's the creator of them, that he spoke and they came into existence. And so when he steps on the scene and he's angry, he's got his spear, he's got his bow and arrows, he's got his chariot, his horses. It makes sense that the mountains would tremble. Number three, verse 10, overflowing waters. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. We might call this floods. Floods of water. Or torrents, raging torrents of water. A downpour of water is sweeping through the area as the Lord comes onto the scene. Now, surely at some point you've seen a flood of some extent in some area, whether in person, up close and personal, or on television or something like that. It made me think of Hurricane Matthew, which was 2016. Here, and we just got a little bit of it here, just a little taste of it here. And we had this creek. We lived over there in Carbondale Heights at the time. We had a creek that ran through the backyard. And the creek was, you know, like that, normal times. And when Hurricane Matthew came through, the creek was like this. It was huge. Water just rushing through there powerfully and a lot of it. Well, that's a picture of overflowing torrential floodwaters. Next, the deep. Verse 10 again, the overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The deep. This would be a reference to the deep waters, like of the ocean, for example. Tehom is the Hebrew word here, and it's the same word that is used to describe in the Old Testament the waters that originally covered the entire world. Remember that? Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, Tehom. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here's the picture of the deep, deep waters like you would have in the ocean. And what are they pictured doing? Well, they're like personified here as speaking and lifting up their hands on high. I believe what's being pictured here is the ocean in all of its might and its power, like in a great storm, you see the big waves go up and they kind of lift up and reach up to the sky and then come crashing back down, or the roar of the ocean. If you've ever been to the ocean when there's a storm or a really strong wind and you get those crashing waves to the beach and that strong, strong sound and the power of the water and its sound, that's the basic idea here. You have something similar in Psalm 93, which says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." Now, if you've ever been in the ocean or near the ocean, like when there's a storm, you know how powerful the ocean is. You know how powerful the deep is. We went to the beach the other day, and it was so powerful we couldn't get in the water. We tried, and it was foolish, and we got out of the water. When I was in the Marine Corps in Okinawa, they dropped us into the Pacific, just out there into the Pacific, and you just feel how vast it is, how big, how powerful those deep waters are. Well, that's the picture here, but the deep waters now respond to their creator. They are just tools, or just a tool in the hand of the awesome creator God. So when the creator steps into the scene, the deep utters its voice and lifts its hands on high. One more, verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. So now we've got sun and moon. Now, not everything has been covered here, but we've got a good representation here of elements of the created world and nature and how these things respond to their creator when he steps on the scene in his battle armor, so to speak. But now the sun and the moon are said to do what? The sun and moon, verse 11, stood still in their habitation. They're frozen. They are struck immobile at the Lord marching through the earth. Now the second half of the verse says, "At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear." It's somewhat debatable there, but the idea may be that they're struck, stuck immobile, and then when they see the Lord's weapons, they run. They flee from the face of the Lord. At any rate, you have all of creation responding to the Creator here. What do we learn from all of this? Well, we learn something we've learned before, and that is the awesome power of God. The God of the Bible is an awesome God, and he has awesome power. He's omnipotent. He has all power at his disposal because of who he is. Now, if you think about these elements here of creation, we as created beings, we experience these elements and we feel small, right? When you go to the mountains, how does that make you feel? It makes you feel little, right? You stand up before those big things and you say, wow. Or when you're in the midst of a situation where there's a big flood, you do the same thing. You feel finite. You feel very created, right? Like you are at the mercy of these things. Well, all of these things are made by the Lord, and they are in his hands. And so how much more awesome is the God who created all these things, who made all of these things, and when he steps into the scene in the vision here in chapter 3, all these things react to their maker. So God is an awesome God. Sometimes, as we talked about before, our picture of God, our view of God is too small. We have a small God sometimes in our minds, practically speaking, in how we live. But the God of the Bible is a great big God, an all-powerful God, an awesome God, before whom creation and all of its power and all of its strength and its immensity cannot stand. The vision of Habakkuk presents us with an awe-inspiring one true God of the universe. It's important that we realize how awesome God is. We think of him wrongly when we see him as anything less than the omnipotent deity that he is. Now, we're going to move on to purpose here, and maybe we'll just introduce this here in the next few minutes. But just a note before we move on, we should stand in awe of the Lord here. And it's a wonderful thing that this awesome God, the God before whom all of these amazingly powerful things in creation are subservient to him, that God loves you. How about that? That God cares about you. That God made you special. He made you in his image, and he wants to know you, right? He wants to know you and have a relationship with you. I mean, does it get any better than that, does it? I mean, think about how awesome it is that it's this God, the God of Habakkuk 3, who wants to be your friend. He wants to be your friend. How do you know that? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to rise again from the dead so that you could be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to him. Which, who? This God, the God of Habakkuk 3, this awesome God with all of this omnipotent power. It's a wonderful thing. Now, let's introduce purpose tonight. The Lord comes marching through the earth. What's his purpose? Well, his purpose is twofold, right? Why is he doing this? Why has he stepped onto the scene? Number one, he has stepped onto the scene in order to judge. And number two, we'll talk about next week, he steps onto the scene in order to save. Let's talk about judgment for just a moment. Why would we say that the Lord is here marching through the earth for judgment? Well, we just covered part of it, right? He's dressed as a warrior. He's in his chariot with his horses. He's got his spear. He's got his bow and arrows. So you know what the Lord is about. He's not bringing his weapons against his people. He's bringing his weapons so as to fight against the wicked, against those who are his enemies. So that's number one. But number two, notice the wrath, the anger language. Verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? See those three words there? Displeased, anger, wrath. All those words expressing the divine anger. Verse 12, you march through the land in what? In indignation, you trampled the nations in anger. So here the Lord comes forth and he's angry. He is wrathful. Now, why would he be wrathful? Why would he be angry? It's because of what has been described already for us in the previous two chapters of the book, right? So I know we've done this many times, but let's do it once more. Go back to chapter 1. And see the situation in Judah that Habakkuk is complaining about. Chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. That's why God's angry. He's angry because of the injustice that's going on in the land of Israel where it should not be going on. That should be the place where righteousness is, right? Because this is supposed to be the home of the people of God. But instead, it's become a place of wickedness and injustice. And Habakkuk is crying out to God saying, why aren't you listening to me? Look at everything that's going on. Look at all the evil things that are going on around us. And all the wicked who are in power and who are doing unjust things. Remember, we gave you an example. I believe it was Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that when one of the prophets said something he didn't like, he just had him murdered. You just had him murdered and threw his body into the common graves or the refuse heap, so to speak, or something like that. Well, that's what Habakkuk's talking about. Lord, why is this going on and you're not doing anything about it? Okay? Why is God angry in chapter 3? Because of this situation. Or chapter 2. Chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, described Babylon and what Babylon does to rise to its place of power. How does Babylon get to this place of greatness? She steps on everybody. Plunders, steals, destroys, and murders in order to get to this place of power. So, for example, verse number 9 of chapter 2. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Who's that describing? It's describing Babylon and how they do what they do. Why is God angry in chapter 3? There's your answer. That's why he's angry. He's angry about the sin and wickedness and injustice. And so he comes forth in wrath. Now, many people, as I think we talked about before, are not comfortable with that picture of God. They like a sentimental kind of God, a soft, warm, fuzzy kind of God. That's not the God of the Bible. It really doesn't matter whether we like this picture or not. This is the God of the Bible, and we must reckon with him as he is and not try to reshape him into our image and make him into someone we would like for him to be. God is a God of wrath in the Bible. He's a God of love, yes, but he's also a God of wrath. And here this picture is one of wrath. And when you think about it, it's totally right, isn't it? How would you think about a God who winked at injustice and just swept it under the rug and didn't do anything about it? How would you feel about a judge who did that? You would say that judge needs to be disbarred. That judge needs to be removed from his position because they're soft on justice. They're not doing what is just and what is right. Well, many times people don't like the God of wrath of the Bible, but it is totally right that God be a God of wrath because of sin, because of wickedness and injustice. And it's actually good news, is it? Isn't it? It's actually good news that God is a God of wrath against sin in the Bible, because if he weren't, that would mean he's not truly a God of love. Because a God who really loves his people will come forth to defend them when they're in danger. A God who really cares about righteousness and justice will come forth to do battle with the wicked when they are doing the opposite of those things. You can't have one without the other. The holy and loving God of the Bible is also a God of wrath. The question for you and for me is this your picture of God? Is your picture of God include the picture that we have in Habakkuk chapter 3? I hope it does, because this is the biblical picture of God. Now, here's the good news. The good news is this awesome God, this God who comes forth in his wrath and his fury to punish the wicked, guess what he does? The amazing thing is that we as sinners, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve for God to come against us in all of his fury, and we wouldn't last 2 milliseconds before this God. But the good news is this God became a human being. He became incarnate so that he himself would live the perfect life that we had failed to live. He himself would fulfill all righteousness for us, and then he would go to the cross to suffer and die for the sins that we had committed against him to arouse his wrath. And then he would rise again on the third day and offer to you forgiveness of sin and new life. Doesn't get any better than that, right? That's gospel. That's good news, that the wrathful God is reconciled to us. We are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. May he be praised.